Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 16. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are still in Luke chapter 16, and we're continuing this morning to look at this most fascinating story made up by our Lord to communicate some very important truths to the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, their love of money, and most importantly, the reality of hell. This is not a parable that we can just skate by quickly because there's so much important truth packed into this little story that needs to be understood. The subject of our Lord's story is hell. And hell is a topic that most people do not want to talk about. It's almost like if they don't talk about it, perhaps it won't really exist. The problem with that mentality is that the Word of God talks about the reality of hell. Every New Testament author refers to hell, and Jesus Christ Himself, the Creator of heaven and hell, talked more about hell than anyone else. As I reminded you last Lord's Day, the reason Jesus says more about hell than anyone else is because He is the only way for man to escape an eternity in hell. But in spite of that, most people still refuse to believe in what He has clearly said, which tells us that the real conflict over the biblical doctrine of hell is essentially the issue of authority. What the Bible affirms about hell forces you to believe or disbelieve, to accept or to reject. It's back to the same question that confronts everyone. You either believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, or you don't. For anyone who believes the Word of God is not really God's final Word, well, they're going to reject what it has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, they are going to reject what it has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the perfect holy standard of God, they're going to reject our Lord's teaching on hell as well. And so man comes up with unbiblical views of hell. In essence, he perverts the biblical doctrine of hell to accommodate his own depraved sense of justice, refusing to understand the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin against a holy God. He seeks to minimize the reality of hell, what the Word of God says about hell. And so some say that everyone eventually will be saved. They'll be saved from eternal punishment. That's universalism. Others believe that the individual eventually is annihilated, either at the second coming or after some period of punishment. This is known as annihilationism. The idea that you're just consumed sooner or later. And still others believe that eternal punishment is just a spiritual punishment, not a physical punishment, whatever that means. But the existence of hell wasn't something Jesus ever questioned or debated. He certainly didn't apologize for it, nor did He have to defend it. He assumed the reality of hell just as much as He did the resurrection. And Jesus viewed hell as a real place, a certainty, and therefore, so should we. And that's what this story is all about. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, send Lazarus, that he may warn them, so that they will not come to a place like this, a place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, as I told you, this is just one of the many warning passages that Jesus gave by way of his sermons, by way of his teaching. If there really is a place called hell, and if most people are headed there, you'll remember that the gate is narrow that leads to heaven, the gate is wide that leads to hell, well then the most loving thing those who understand the gospel can do is to warn people about the reality of hell and how they can avoid waking up in hell. Amen. And so Jesus tells this story. This is a fictional tale. Most of the details in this story are fictional. They're extreme. They're designed to convey a point. This story, designed by Jesus, is designed as a warning to those who are headed for hell. Amen. Jesus Christ is the Lord over heaven. He's also the Lord over hell. He is the one who blesses in heaven, and he is the one who curses in hell. He is the one who created heaven. He is the one who created hell. He is the one who enables people to go to heaven, and he is the one who sends people to hell. And so he is the one to tell us the truth about hell, and he does so compassionately and lovingly and mercifully. Now, as you know by now, this is a story about a poor man who died and went to heaven, and a rich man who died and went to hell. The rich man, along with the scribes and Pharisees who are listening, are shocked to discover that he is in hell. The poor man was not surprised to discover that he is in heaven. And even though Jesus tells this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees, it's a story directed to every person who believes by being religious that they will escape an eternity in hell, which is to say everyone. Listen, you either worship Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and go to heaven, or you worship yourself, elevating your own understanding above the Word of God, and you will wind up in hell. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most religious people on the planet. No one was more religious than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were extremely devout. They were fastidious in their adherence to their man-made law. They were obsessive in their devotion to their religion and their God. And as we've been learning, given their religiosity, the story Jesus tells absolutely shocks them. It's extremely unnerving. It's an extremely unnerving story to anyone who assumes they're going to heaven because of their own efforts or because God has been good to them in this life. But as MacArthur says, better to be shocked now than then. To be shocked now is to be given a remedy. To be shocked then is forever, to have no escape. And so it's critical that we understand all that Jesus is saying here. Not only is this a shocking story, but this is also a sobering story in that we all know someone who believes they're headed for heaven, when in fact they're not. Now, Just to clarify, the shock of waking up in hell is momentary, as we're going to see in our Lord's story, because immediately after realizing you're in hell, you automatically understand that you are where you deserve to be. Now, we've called this story Lessons from Hell, because that's exactly what we have here. You'll remember you can divide this story into two main sections. There are the contrasts between the two men, and there are the lessons. The lessons. The contrasts are so extreme that it's difficult to forget the story and therefore the point of the story. It's the contrasts that set up the lessons. And so we have the contrasts, and within the contrasts, there are three main features: life, death, and life after death, or technically what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. Following that, the second main point, the lessons the story intends to convey. Now, we've looked at the contrasts, and I won't repeat those, but suffice it to say that the story of these two men is marked by extreme contrasts in life and in death, and then shocking reversals after death. Three features then. Life: the rich man is unbelievably rich. He habitually dresses in the finest clothes. He lived lavishly. He enjoyed every possible benefit that money could bring every single day of his life. That's what the text says. In contrast to the unnamed rich man was a poor man named Lazarus who had absolutely nothing. Nothing. He was sickly. He was covered in sores. He was immobile, literally dropped off at the gate of the estate of the rich man. He is starving, longing to eat the dirty crumbs thrown under the table that were left for the dogs, but he got none. Instead, the dogs were coming and licking his sores as if he were some kind of human roadkill. These two were as opposite as they could possibly be in this life. But then they both died, and that was the only common denominator between them. Like all men, they both died. But even in death, they were opposites. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, as we've covered before, no one is covered away to heaven by angels. This is the only place this is referred to as Abraham's bosom. Those are illustrative points to convey a truth. One was as far away as the other in death as they could possibly be. One was blessed by God, one was cursed by God. That's the idea. What this is the great reversal right here, verse 22. This is the great turn in this parable. This would have absolutely shocked the scribes and the Pharisees. When the rich man is described, in their minds, they're thinking, that's the blessed one. You'll remember, their warped theology told them that because the rich man was wealthy, he was blessed by God, and because he was blessed by God, they assumed he would go to heaven when he died. The Jews believed that riches were an obvious sign of God's blessing. Since God is the one who gives man the ability to gain wealth, therefore a wealthy man must be blessed by God, and if he's blessed by God in this life, then certainly he'll be blessed in the life to come. Conversely, because Lazarus was so poor and so beleaguered, it would be assumed that he was not blessed by God in this life, and therefore he'd spend eternity in hell when he died. Amen. The rich man woke up in hell. Lazarus woke up in heaven, and this would have been incomprehensible to them. God sent angels to carry the poor man to the side of Abraham? What kind of story is this? not just to heaven, but to the side of the father of their nation, Abraham. And the rich man goes to hell to be tormented. This is unbelievable. This is inconceivable. This is unbelievable. In the midst, in the minds, I should say, of the scribes and the Pharisees, this whole thing's upside down. And so we come to the third movement in the story, life, death, life after death. And here in verses 22 through 26, as you will remember from last time, the focus is on the rich man in hell. Now, when the rich man is described, the Pharisees would think that's our hero. He's the blessed one. He's got to be the godly one. Well, sure enough, the rich man is the focal point of the story. Where is he? He's in hell. Now, let me develop this a little bit more. Verse 23. In Hades, or hell, that's not the final destination of the unredeemed. The lake of fire is the final destination. We use hell as a synonym for Hades, Hades or hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now remember, I've said this already. I'll keep repeating it so that your theology stays accurate. This is a fictional story to communicate concepts about hell. Understand that when the Word of God talks about hell, it is talking about the place of eternal torment, of eternal, physical, conscious torment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And just to make sure we're clear about this, right from the beginning of this discussion, understand that by eternal, God means never ending. Eternal. Aionos in the Greek, it means everlasting. If you redefine the eternality of hell, you have a problem because heaven is also defined as being Aionos, eternal, and God is defined as being Aionos or eternal. And so therefore, if there's not an everlasting hell, then there's not an everlasting heaven, and there's not an everlasting God. However, it's clear that God is everlasting, and therefore heaven is also everlasting or eternal, and so is hell. The fact of the matter is that for those who reject Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, they do not find rest when they die. By physical, we mean, God means, that those inhabiting hell will be given a body able to physically suffer the torment of the fires of hell. And this speaks of the reality of never-ending torment. Look at verse 23. Being in torment. Look at verse 24. Being in agony. Look at verse 25, again, being in agony. And again, this is eternal agony. This is the kind of agony that doesn't ever end. It's the kind of agony that has no hope for any relief ever in the future, or from anyone in the future, because as Jesus says, of the great chasm fixed between heaven and hell. In other words, the one in hell can never leave, nor can anyone ever come to bring him relief. In the Word of God, hell is always presented as a place of endless torment, agony, and separation with no hope or no relief forever. Now, footnote, I've already said this, but it's important that you remember this. If you think for a moment this is unfair, two things you must remember. Number one, you don't understand the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin against the holiness of God. And number two, God provided a way for you to escape this. Amen. It's key you remember those two things. Now, you think about this. A place of endless torment? That's not even possible because no human body can possibly endure agony that never, ever ends. Right? Well, that's right. That's correct. That is why the unredeemed are resurrected and receive eternal bodies at the great white throne judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is right at the end, not the very end, but right close to the end of time. Chapter 20, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. Who would the Him be? That would be God. Who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. That's talking about the majesty of God, the omnipotence of God. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important ones, the unimportant one, standing before the throne. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So get this. For the unredeemed, they die, they go to hell or Hades. That's a holding tank until the great white throne judgment when they're judged. So they're in hell. They'll be judged for their final destination, the torment of their final destination. They give up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 13, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, was there someone's name? It doesn't fit this description. No. All these before this throne are thrown into the lake of fire. So technically speaking, this lake of fire is synonymous with hell. It's the final destination of the unredeemed. The lake of fire, picture that. Treading the flaming fires of hell in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Some argue that because Jesus in Matthew 10:28 said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, hell is not eternal, they say, and people will be annihilated and simply go out of existence. It says, destroy both soul and body. Well, the problem with that is that that idea contradicts all of the passages that teach that the lost suffer conscious torment for all of eternity. Obviously, someone who's gone out of existence would be incapable of suffering. So that makes no sense. And then, if you look at the Greek language this is written in, the Greek word Jesus uses in Matthew 10:28, the word translated destroy does not mean to cease to exist, but rather, watch this, to be rendered useless or to perish. For example, when someone dies, they are destroyed in that they cease to be useful, but they do not cease to exist. They're still very much alive in heaven or in hell. Specifically this case, in hell. The same word is used of old wineskins. They become useless, but they don't go out of existence. Do you get the point? Now let me show you how Jesus describes hell in the Word of God. In Mark chapter 9, verse 48, hell is described as the place where the worm never dies in a fire that is never quenched. You say, what does that mean? Well, that phrase, the worm that does not die, comes from Isaiah chapter 66. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 66, verse 24. They will go forth. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. These are the unredeemed. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. This is the destiny of the unredeemed, of the ungodly. Now the question is, what does that phrase, the worm never die, mean? Well, it speaks of the conscious nature of hell. By conscious, God means that man will be able to mentally, physically, and emotionally comprehend exactly what he is experiencing and why. Jesus said, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. In other words, he became aware. He knew exactly where he was. Many of the old commentators, MacArthur writes, through the centuries saw the worm as a reference to the conscience, a gnawing, nagging, relentless guilt pressed upon the soul, tortured in hell. The worm that never dies, therefore, is the relentless, accusing conscience of the sinner, keeping up a never-ending and unmitigated and undiminished torment as it reminds the sinner of the sinner's guilt and wretchedness without ever ceasing. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote, conscience becomes the whip that must lash the sinner's soul in hell, the seat and center of all torment. In Revelation 4:14-11, it says, the sinner will have no rest day or night. In other words, the conscience, fully informed, fully activated, fully aware of sin, will release its relentless power to condemn the sinner who will be tortured endlessly by his guilt. Do you remember the setting of Psalm 51? I read the companion passage in our time of prayer this morning, Psalm 32. Psalm 51, you'll remember in Psalm 51, David is reflecting upon the horrors of his sin, where he had sinned with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, by committing adultery with her. And then you'll remember that he intentionally had the army pull back from Uriah, her husband, a valiant warrior, so that he would be killed. And so he was not only guilty of adultery, he was also guilty of murder. And in Psalm 51, he said this, my sin is ever before me. That's a perfect description of hell. Now, David was forgiven for that because he confessed and repented of his sin. But for the unredeemed who refuse to confess and repent, their sin will ever be before them. Amen. MacArthur says guilt never goes away. Guilt is never relieved. The conscience is never silent. It cannot any longer be misinformed by a cultural morality that has perverted and twisted the true sense of what is right and wrong. It cannot be silenced by psychological games that are played or drugged by some kind of medication so that guilt is not felt. It will be felt. It will be felt to its fullest extent. It will be felt relentlessly. And as all who sin feel the weight of guilt for that sin, all the sin of all the life of the sinner will be brought to bear upon that sinner in hell by an ever accusing conscience that never relents, so that the eternal experience of one in hell will be that experience of David when he said, my sin is ever before me. Daniel 12 verse 2 describes hell another way. It says there will be shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the sinner will feel constant shame, self-loathing, self-hate forever, with no relief from the shame of a life of sin and rejection of the truth of God. And that phrase, everlasting contempt, is a very strong phrase. The word contempt in the Hebrew is loathsome, and wretched. This is the conscious experience of the torture of hell. It is a soul fully aware of his or her sin without a relentlessly accusing conscience, hammering without relief for one moment. The guilt of that sinner producing shame and everlasting self-hate and loathing. And catch this. Don't miss this. The rich man in the story never once says, "How did I get here? How did this happen?" He doesn't say, "Oh, God made a mistake. He got this backwards." He doesn't say, "Am I not in the wrong place?" The only thing he asks for on his behalf is a momentary touch of relief. Remember, as we said last Lord's Day, hell is not remedial. It is purely punitive. It is literally never-ending misery on all fronts. When Jude 7 talks about eternal life, when Jude 7 talks about eternal fire, it's referring to this kind of fire of torment. It's not talking about what we would know as a physical fire which consumes. It's a fire that doesn't consume. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, we learn that hell is a place of outer darkness. That's a picture of total abandonment, a picture of banishment. It's a picture of being put outside the blessing of common grace, away from God, away from all that's good, away from any comfort, from tranquility, away from anything that brings relief. Matthew 22:13, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." Total pitch black darkness. Darkness speaks of no communion, no fellowship. There's no party in darkness. The guy who says, "Well, I can't wait to get to hell. All my friends will be there." That's just as ignorant as it could possibly be. Amen. It's total isolation. Total loneliness. With unrelieved guilt being pressed upon them by a relentless and accusing conscience. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Is it beginning to dawn on you that everything man fears the most is what hell will be like forever? Revelation 14, verse 10. "He will drink..." Speaking of unbelievers, "he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." What's that? Well, guess what? The Lord of heaven, who is also the Lord of hell, will ensure that his righteous justice and resulting punishment is carried out in hell. How? Because of the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. See it there? He will charge his holy angels to do that. Like I said earlier, in heaven, it's the full presence of Jesus Christ and God blessing mankind. In hell, it's the full activity of God cursing man forever. The torment's eternal. Verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image, those who don't worship Jesus Christ, That's what it's talking about, the unredeemed. This torment is eternal. Revelation 20, verse 10, speaking of the lake of fire and brimstone, says, there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jesus repeatedly refers to this endless torture as resulting in weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what that is? That's grinding your teeth down to the gums. This is the gnawing of agony associated with this kind of abandonment and isolation and torture by an accusing conscience. Jonathan Edwards, considering this, wrote this, "For the unrighteous and the righteous, eternity will be spent in the immediate presence of God. God will be the hell of the one, and God will be the heaven of the other." So make no mistake, when God incarnate describes hell, he says it is the place of eternal, physical, conscious torment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so make no mistake, hell is a very, very real place, and it's horrifying. Horrifying beyond any human being, what any human being could ever begin to imagine in this life. Now, that brings us to the final section of the parable and a very crucial question. Why did the rich man wind up in hell? What took the rich man to hell? What takes anyone to hell? That's the ultimate question, right? That's the most important question in life. If hell is eternal, and it is, then you'd better understand what it is that lands people there for all of eternity. Now, in verses, back to Luke, in verses 27 to 31, we have this conversation crafted by our Lord. Remember, the rich man is fictional. The poor man is fictional. Even in the story, Abraham's fictional. We have an idea who he is. It's the Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. But what takes place here is fictional to communicate truth about hell. Jesus is simply inventing this dialogue to convey an answer to the question, what takes this rich man to hell? What takes anyone to hell? And what took him there, and what will take his five brothers there, and what will take you there? That's the question that needs to be understood. This brings us to our second main point, the lessons. Look at verse 27. This is the fictional rich man speaking from hell, which does not happen, but Jesus is making a crucial point here. Verse 27, "And he, the rich man, said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, the poor man, Lazarus, to my father's house.'" Verse 28, "I have five brothers. Send Lazarus in order that he may warn my five brothers so that they will not come also to this place of torment." He doesn't say, "Hey, I don't deserve to be here. I know I deserve to be here, and they're on their way here. Would you please send Lazarus to warn them so they don't wind up here?" Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they did not listen, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. Now, this final dialogue in this fictional story gives us the answer to our question, and in so doing, gives us a couple of crucial lessons. But before we look at the final answer, MacArthur lists several possibilities in the thinking of these Pharisees and in the thinking of the minds of religious people down throughout all of history, including today, as to why people wind up in hell. Let me give them to you. Number one, stock or race or family or nationality. Stock. He uses S's to alliterate this so that it perhaps is easier to understand. Stock, he mentions. The Jews, you'll remember, believed that hell was only for Gentiles and the very worst of Jewish society. Heaven was for the Jews. And if you were a Jew, and if you were a son of Abraham, that granted you entrance to heaven. Your Abrahamic ancestry was all you needed. Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, before he was redeemed, according to Philippians chapter 3, believed he was automatically going to heaven because he was such a devoted, devout Jew. He came to understand that his Jewish heritage was meaningless. He said it was dung, manure. That's how he classified it. But see, the Pharisees never did get that lesson. They never did understand that. They believed their heritage guaranteed them heaven. That's why they're constantly saying to Jesus, "Hey, we're Abraham's children. How are you talking to us this way? We're Abraham's children." In Romans 9, Paul lists all the advantages of being a Jew and then said that has no bearing on one's eternal destiny. And so perhaps the rich man, perhaps he's not really a Jew. But maybe he's a Gentile. If he's a Gentile, it all makes sense. But no, see, that doesn't work because in verse 24, the rich man beseeches Abraham as what? Father Abraham. And then he repeats it again in verse 27. I beg you, Father, speaking to Abraham, not God. Verse 30. Father Abraham. Jesus has it repeated three times to make sure everyone knows he's Jewish. This guy's Jewish. Bottom line, pleading racial connection as leverage, even for a drip of water's relief, was useless. It won't keep you out of hell. It won't get you relief when you get there just because you're a Jew, a part of the seed of Abraham. So it wasn't that he was the wrong stock. He was sent to hell because he didn't belong to the right race. That's not the reason he's there. Being a Jew doesn't guarantee heaven any more than being a non-Jew guarantees hell. Those aren't the issues. Winding up in hell is not about race. Well, I grew up in a Christian family. Good. Has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. Oh, I went to church all the time. Wonderful. Has nothing to do whether you'll wind up in heaven or in hell. Secondly, if it wasn't his stock that got him into hell, maybe it was substance. Perhaps he was damned because he was rich. I mean, this guy was as rich as you could possibly be. And it's true that it's very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. Jesus repeatedly said that. Matthew 11, 5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Paul said that God saves the lowly and the nobodies and the outcasts and the nothings, 1 Corinthians 1. Even James in James 2 said, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom? So maybe the kingdom is for poor people only, and rich people can't get in. Well, that's a problem, because guess what? Abraham was there, and Genesis 13:2 says that Abraham was very rich. Wealth is not an absolute barrier to salvation, because God has the power to save whomever He chooses to save. Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich, Jacob, Boaz, Job, they were all rich. David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, they were all rich. Money can get in the way, but it's not your riches that are going to send you to hell. And God has allowed many people who are headed for heaven to be rich, like Abraham. Thirdly, if it's not his stock that he's a Jew, and it's not his substance that he was wealthy, maybe it's that he was secular. In other words, maybe he went to hell because he was a traditional Jew, a social Jew, a racial Jew, but not a religious Jew. He's kind of like a non-practicing Jew. That'd be the best way to describe this. These are agnostic Jews who don't know what they believe, except that they're glad that they're Jewish. But see, that doesn't fit either. It's clear that the rich man knows his theology. He and his brothers were familiar with Moses and the prophets. That refers to the Old Testament scripture. He says in verse 27, I have five brothers in order to send Lazarus in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, this rich man's family was aware of the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament and apparently they understood it. Verse 28, it's clear that the rich man knows that hell is only one of two options, the other being heaven. In verse 30, he pleads with his father Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead. What's it say? If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So he understands repentance, and so think this through. He had the Old Testament, he believed in repentance. If you believe in repentance, you have to believe in sin. If you believe in sin, you have to believe in law. If you believe in law, you have to believe in a lawgiver. And so the rich man is a believer in God who is holy, in God who reflects His holiness in His holy law, in God who defines the violation of that law as sin, and in God who requires repentance. In other words, the rich man knows some basic theology, enough to save him from his condition, but it's too late. Now that he's in hell, his hamartiology, that's the doctrine of sin, that's been perfected. He's not irreligious. He's a believer in repentance, which makes him a believer in sin, which makes him a believer in the law, which makes him a believer in righteousness, which makes him a believer in God, making him a pretty religious man. And see, this makes him the perfect model of the religious person who winds up in hell. He knew all the stuff. He knew the data. He knew everything he needed to know to avoid hell. Or number four. Well, if it's not his stock that he's a Jew, and it's not his substance that he was wealthy, or that he was secular, maybe he's in hell because of his sin. Specifically, some severe sin. And so maybe this rich man is in hell because some heinous sin he committed. And yet the story doesn't say anything about him morally. It does say that he should have done something that he didn't do, but certainly it doesn't say that he did anything evil. And if you think about it, we're all sinful. Any sin deserves hell. But there's nothing in the story to suggest that the rich man was guilty of any especially heinous sin. Like most Jews, he was religious and well-respected, and that argues for the fact that he was not in hell because he was guilty of such a heinous sin. By the way, neither are the majority of the inhabitants of hell. You got that right? The rich man's not in hell because he committed some heinous sin. Probably 99% of the people in hell are not there because they committed some heinous sin. Number five, maybe the rich man's in hell because he was selfish. Right? He didn't help Lazarus. That could send you to hell. Jesus in Matthew 19 said, sell everything you have. Remember the rich young ruler? Remember him? Sell everything you have, give your money to the poor. That's what Jesus told him to do. Of course, he couldn't do it because he wouldn't do it. So maybe the rich man was in hell because he was selfish and didn't demonstrate any compassion. One of the reasons Jesus gives the poor man the name Lazarus is so that everyone would know who he was. Because even when the rich man asked, couldn't Lazarus please come back and then tell my brothers, warn my brothers of the afterlife, the only way that would work would be if they knew who Lazarus was. He has a name so that everyone in the family would know him. in the parable, the rich man knew, the rich man who's now dead in hell, but very much alive in hell, knew Lazarus. The five brothers knew him. If he goes back, they'll all know him. And they'll know that he was the one who was at the door, who died, and who disappeared, and now he's back, and they'll repent, and so they all knew him, and they all ignored him. All six of them paid no attention to him. They loved their money. They loved to consume it on themselves. They were anything but generous. They had no interest in the poor. The Old Testament is loaded with instruction about that. And so perhaps only selfish people go to hell. Well, here's the bottom line. Sin will send you to hell. Any sin will send you to hell. Your race won't. The amount of money you have won't. Being secular and ignoring God, that'll send you to hell. Sin will send you to hell. Selfishness is a sin. And that sin alone would send you to hell. Sin sends every person to hell who goes there. And selfishness is at the heart of every sin because all sin is worshiping self above Christ, above God. But in the end, if you think about it, every man is conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin. But not every man is going to hell. So there has to be more to it than just sin. Listen, even if the rich man had cared for Lazarus and shown him love and kindness, that would not have gotten him into heaven. Well, wait. Romans 2 says we'll be judged by our works. James says the same thing. We're going to be judged by our works. Jesus even says, by their fruit, you will know them. We can be judged by our works. We cannot be saved by our works. Key distinction. Bottom line, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The only work that saves you is God's work in regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by divine grace, not of works. And so sin and selfishness are only a part of why people go to hell. Think of it this way. If the rich man had not been selfish, he still would have wound up in hell. Hell is literally filled with people who are not like this rich man was. They're kind. They're generous. They give to the poor. They don't sin in heinous ways. They believe with all their hearts they're going to go to heaven. But heaven is not earned by charity, nor is hell gained by the lack of charity. People end up in hell not for any of these reasons. People end up in hell for one reason. And it becomes clear to us in verses 27 through 31. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to introduce it. Because I want you to think about this. We'll come back next week, and MacArthur says we'll fully develop this. Here's the key. Look at verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Look at verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Let them hear them. The reason people go to hell is because they do not listen to the Word of God. They do not listen to Scripture. for the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, through the Scripture, we find the way to heaven. You don't get out of heaven by your good works. You don't get out of heaven by your good works. You don't miss out on, you don't get into heaven by your good works. You don't get out of hell by your good works. Now, there's truth in the fact that your sin will send you to hell. It will. There's no question about that. There's truth in the fact that your selfishness will send you to hell. But being only a minimal sinner and being generous will not get you into heaven. It too will send you to hell. The only way to get into heaven is through listening to the way of salvation presented in the Scripture, here represented in that phrase, Moses and the prophets. That was a Jewish expression referring to the Old Testament. Now that brings up a very interesting question. If there's enough in the Old Testament for a Jew living then before Jesus' death and before His, is there enough in the Old Testament for a Jew living before Christ's death and before His resurrection to be saved? How are people in the Old Testament saved? Romans 10:9-10. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, that's okay for us looking back on the cross. What about those who were before the cross? What about them? Well, let me give you one hint. Look at verse 30. It's one word. You see it? You see it? Repent. Repent. There it is. This man in hell understood the essence of what it was to be saved from the penalty of your sins, and that was repentance. He understood repentance. And the message of the Old Testament was crystal clear on the need for the sinner to repent, and it told him exactly where he needed to turn in his repentance to receive forgiveness and salvation. It's all in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, and then it comes to its glorious fulfillment and fruition in the New Testament. That's what we'll look at next Lord's Day. Well, Father, thank You for this rather sobering lesson this morning on the reality of hell. The tendency of those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ is to minimize hell, to joke about it, to pretend there's no such thing. They're in for the greatest shock, surprise of their life. And short of You invading their life through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, opening their eyes and their heart and their mind to comprehend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man can be saved from the penalty of his sin. He needs to deny self, be willing to die for Jesus Christ, and obey Him. Short of You enabling a man to understand that, comprehend that, no man can be saved. And so we come to the same conclusion almost every week. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we bow down to the ground in worship and adoration of You, who alone chose to save us because You chose to love us. Not because of anything we did or could do, but simply because You chose to love us. And Father, we praise You for that. At the same time, our hearts break because we have friends, perhaps people here this day, who don't know You. They continue to reject You. They gamble that they'll live long enough until they can rest in a hospital bed with time to think about getting saved. They'll get saved and then make it into heaven. Life just doesn't work that way. Death shocks and surprises most people. And after death comes judgment, according to the Word of God. And so, Father, open eyes to comprehend truth. We haven't said anything this day to scare people. We've simply quoted Scripture about the reality, the truth and reality of hell. Work in every heart as need be for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.